Now, really, chapter 1 runs a little ways into chapter 2, but then midway through chapter 2, we get into the area of justification, and that runs through chapter 5 then. And that's all about justification. And the Apostle Paul says it this way, then he says it this way, and then he says it's this way, in order that we will get it completely, and we'll understand that justification is by faith and by faith alone. Just that very, very simple. It is not complex at all. And then it moves from justification, all right? We've got the lost, and we know how they got in that condition. And do you know that men are culpable to the truth and condemned before they ever hear the gospel? They've already done something that has condemned them. That is an interesting thought to pursue. There are some mysteries, in my mind anyway, that I will probably pursue clear to heaven's gate, and then the Lord will say, that's hidden, David, you don't get to know that. But this situation about being lost is an interesting thing. The lost here, when I use the word culpability, do you know what I'm talking about? They're responsible to something. They're culpable. What is it that they're culpable to? Well, they're responsible for their sin, but their culpability is established upon what? Their knowledge of God through creation. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, think about that a little bit. Because that which may be known of God was manifest to them. For the things of God are plainly seen by the things which he has made, so that they are without excuse, apart from the gospel. No man can stand before God in the end and say, you're not just in condemning me because I never heard the gospel. Our culpability, our condemnation comes prior to that. And do you know that judgment is also comes on the basis of that? That rejection of the knowledge of God in creation brings condemnation and judgment upon us. Look with me in Romans chapter 1 here. Start at verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but become vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made unto corruptible man and unto birds and four-footed beasts and to creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. All without the gospel, folks. Think with me for a moment about 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in that light. Go there with me for just a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is talking about gospel work, the gospel work that we do as the children of God. And notice what it says here about our gospel activity. Let's start at verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now, this ministry is a ministry of being God's people and carrying the message of God. The third chapter talks about us being the epistle of Christ. Because of this, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, get this, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is in the image of God, should shine unto them. I think that is consistent with what we read in Romans chapter 1. That some people are condemned to be lost before they ever hear the gospel because of their response to the knowledge of God in creation. And God gives them over to a reprobate mind. There are things in this book that are just fascinating to try to ferret out. But then, justification, as we mentioned, in the latter part of chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, we're saved by faith. Then chapter 6, 7, and 8 deals with the matter of our sanctification. The word sanctification just means our being separated or set apart to the work of God. It is fascinating to begin to understand this in context because, and please bear with me, review the lost, the justified, and now the justified set aside for service to God. It makes sense. There's a progression there. It is such a simple progression. This is what has happened in the world, the lost people, a world of people that reject God. God has chosen by His grace to save some, and He justifies them by faith, a marvelous thing that I think is beyond our comprehension in all that how God does that. And then those who are justified by faith are set aside as His servants in this world today. And that's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is, that setting aside, that setting apart for that service. And then he goes into a great big parenthesis. What do you do when you find a parenthesis in something you're reading or in the Bible? Does that trouble you? I often will look for the end of the parenthesis, and then I ignore what's in the parenthesis, and I just read to the beginning of the parenthesis, rush to the end, and read again. So I keep all that thought in context, and when I've got that thought assimilated, I go back and I read the parenthesis and say, what's that in there for? And that parenthesis is just a clarification and amplification of what's being said, what's being done. Well, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is an amplification of what God is doing. There was the lost, there are the saved. The saved are set apart for His service. And now, so that you might understand, Israel was formally set aside for this service. Israel rejected their Messiah. Israel has been set on the shelf, and the church has been inserted in her place to bring glory to God today. And that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about. And it is just so simple when you begin to comprehend that. Then we get to chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, and 16. The lost, the saved, the sanctified, now how they fulfill their purpose. Keep the parenthesis out of there for a minute. We'll just go from chapter 8 to chapter 12, and this is how that sanctified group of people live in this world and fulfill their purpose. Chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies, living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable form of service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you might prove what's that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, Romans 6, 7, and 8. And then he goes into practical measures on how that's done in those chapters, and incredibly practical ways. Chapter 13, he talks about the government. Chapter 14, he talks about the church and our relationship in that. And then chapters 15 and 16, our relationship with one another. It is, I'm getting to the point where we're almost ready to preach on this book. You know, it is just a really, really neat book. Now, let's go to chapter 6, 7, and 8 and do a little introduction of that. Now, we've mentioned that this is all about sanctification. Notice the question that he goes to right away. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? P- Point being, if you understand fully what he's saying about justification by faith, the question will come, what about sin? Am I free to just go on and sin? Have I been that completely and absolutely justified? And the answer is, yes, you could, but no, you won't. And Romans 6, 7, and 8 talks about that. Talks about that effective change from being a sinner to being a righteous person before God and how that happens. He begins with giving us some education about that, some basic principles. As I think about this, and I don't mean to pick on Our Lady, folks. I'm just a man, so please pardon me for that. One of the things that we men tease about is you ladies and your automobiles. Because, you know, something happens, you get a phone call to your wife, and she says, the car won't start. Well, what's wrong with it? I think the battery's dead. Well, I'll be right out there. Where are you? And we go out to check them. Well, you got to turn the key to make the battery start the car, you know. You ever run into that with your wife, that kind of thing? You know? The car's making a terrible racket. I don't know what's going on. Well, you got the grocery bag caught in the back door, you know. If you get that back in the car, that terrible noise will stop, those kind of things. I've said enough, and I've gone overboard. Those of us who know cars have a working knowledge of the principles that they function on. And because of that working knowledge, we can analyze our way through difficulties and fix them. That's what Paul is giving to us here in Romans 6, 7, and 8. The obligation that we have to separate ourselves onto service for God is a complicated affair. And it's based upon particular principles that need to be understood. So he begins by educating us on those principles. He goes from that to exhorting us to do it. We all know that education isn't enough. We can sit our children down and talk to them about the dangers of playing on the roof. Now, your mom and I are going to be gone for a few hours. Don't get the ladder out and get up on the roof and play on the roof. That's dangerous to play on the roof, you know. You could fall off. You could break your arm. You could break your neck. You could break your leg, you know, all this kind of stuff. But it's not enough just to educate them to the dangers. We have to say, don't do it, you know, and put some teeth in the issue. Well, Paul exhorts us because the nature of man is such that it's not just enough to tell him he needs to be like Christ. He needs to be exhorted to be like Christ. He needs to be motivated and pressed towards that objective. Chapter 7, he gives us an allegory. He takes the principle of sanctification and illustrates it with an allegory. In this particular case, it's a woman whose husband has died, and now she is freed to be married to another. This is an allegory that teaches us about the principle of sanctification. Then in the latter part of chapter 7, he talks to us about his personal example in sanctification. And that ought to be, I guess I would use the words helpful and encouraging to you. Paul says, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Becoming Christ-like, sanctified, is not an easy process. Paul experienced the difficulty of it. And he talks very openly and plainly about that difficulty. And then in chapter 8, he gives us a pattern. It's good to have a pattern, something to follow. And the pattern is characterized as walking in the Spirit. In verse 2 of chapter 8, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death." And he gives us a pattern there in order to walk by. Now, we're going to go back and we're going to look at all this kind of stuff and those kind of things. And the last part of chapter 8 is very, very important. It deals with motive. And the motive goes something like this in verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." You're going to pay costs to be sanctified. It's going to be difficult, but is it worthy? Is it worth it? Paul said, "I reckon that the glory that's going to be ours in the future is not worthy to be compared to the suffering that's ours in the present." And I'm sure he's absolutely right about that. So in these three chapters, there are at least six distinctive subjects that we will be going through. But I want to begin tonight in chapter 6 and deal with the issue of sanctification itself and the basic principle that is housed within it. I'm thinking about using an illustration, Charlotte. Charlotte called me a while back, I forget what it was, and she says, "I can't get the car started." She said, "I think the ignition switch is broken. The steering wheel is cockeyed. I think something broke." And I thought, oh no. Because the first thing I think is how expensive that kind of repair will be, you know, and how we're ever going to fix it. And I went there and I got in the car, and Charlotte just hadn't thought to try this. You know, I looked at the steering wheel. It didn't look crooked. You know, I thought it was going to be sitting like this or something, you know. And I sat down and I thought, well, at least that's not. And I shook it and wiggled it, and it wasn't loose. It didn't feel like it was broken. And I put the key in the ignition. And you know how sometimes when you lock your steering wheel and there's pressure on it, that you've got to take that pressure off with the steering wheel before the lock will turn? I did that and started the car, and she just goes like this. You know. It was a simple principle. A simple principle. Here in Romans chapter 6, we find a simple principle that you must not overlook. Now, I may spend more time here in exhortation than in education. Daniel, I'm having a terrible time with my golf game. I hit that ball straight and it goes crooked. You done it, Aaron? And so I've gone back to the basics. I got Ben Hogan's book on 5 lessons in modern golf, Betty. And he talks about the grip, the stance, and the swing. And I'm working on it, and I'm taking notes on it. I know, I love the game, okay? I just love the game. For some reason, I want to hit that silly ball straight. But it is so easy in golf to just forget some of the basic principles. Harvey Pennick says there's one abiding principle in golf, Eldon. Take dead aim. Amen. Take dead aim. Well, I read that, and then I have to find out, what in the world does Harvey Pennick mean by take dead aim? Rehi means when you're hitting the ball, hit the ball. Don't be fussing about where it's going to go or how some people are going to think or all that kind of stuff. Just pay attention to what you're doing. When you're going to hit the ball, hit the ball. Take dead aim. And it's so easy to get all wrapped up in other things. Here in the matter of sanctification, I want to talk to you about what it means to take dead aim. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? There is the primary principle of sanctification. He asked the question, shall we continue, and what's the preposition? In sin. Now that is important. He did not say, shall we continue to sin, that grace may abound. If any man say he sinned not, the same as a liar, and the truth is not in him. Apostle John tells us that in his first epistle. What's the truth about believers? We're going to sin. We cannot say, I'm not going to continue to sin. But we can say, I am not going to continue in sin. It is a simple, elementary principle of sanctification that we have been saved from the penalty and power of sin so now that we might live to God. And so rather than living to self, rather than consuming myself in my self-interests and in the things of the world, I am going to pursue Jesus Christ. My life before Christ was consumed in sin. Not necessarily bad things, but God was not foremost in my interest. My interests were my interests, the things I wanted, the things I desired, the things that I lusted after, the things that I thought would make me happy, the things that I thought would make me successful. And now he says, no. Those who have moved from the lost to the justified have to make this next move and say, my life now is going to count for Christ. Not for me. That is a huge principle. And we fail when we get away from that simple principle and begin to pursue our own self-interests. There is a major difference between the acts of sin and the path of sin. You have to see that. Go with me to James chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 11. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? No. Folks, if the nature of our life is going to change, we have to change at the fountain of our life. We have to sweeten up at the very core of what we are. And that means I no longer live to pursue my self-interests. I live to pursue God's interests. It's as simple as that. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. And this is a rather extended portion, but we're going to look at 10 verses. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Justification. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Motive. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You see what's happened at the fountain? My hope now is in God. My focus now is on God. My focus is no longer this world. My focus is in him. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Folks, it is not simply a disciplined change in perspective. It is a redemptive thing that happens when we are regenerated. That God has become the center of the focus of our life. The light of the gospel, the glorious gospel, has shined into our hearts, and God has become the primary one of our attention. And now we are told to work with him at keeping our attention on him. Folks, if you're here tonight and you're saved, and I don't say that to question your conversion, you have seen God in a way that the lost have never seen him. You have seen something they've never experienced. You have seen your own sinfulness and your own wickedness. You've seen the glorious mercy and grace of God. And you've understood him in a way that nobody else has understood him. And all the writers are saying is keep that perspective. Shall we go back and walk in sin after the grace of God has captured us and we've had the privilege to hear his voice from the mount? No. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. See that? Isn't that clear? Shall we continue in sin? That great? No! We're going to abide in him now. What does it mean to abide in him? That means his interests, his purpose, his objectives are now mine by adoption. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. The first step in sanctification is this. Whosoever abideth in him, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Notice, we just talked about that, about the believer. He has seen God. He's known God. You can never escape that knowledge. Never can you escape that knowledge. Once you have seen God and be regenerated, you may lose your perspective for a time, but you'll come back. You will come back. You need to understand that. So don't wander, because it's no fun to come back. Well, the process coming back isn't fun. I guess I should put it that way. Verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Isn't that an amazing thing? Why do we do righteousness? Because we've been regenerated, because we have our focus on God, and we do the righteous acts because we're righteous people. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And I think that we need to add the word here, habitually. Because just prior to this, both James and John have said that he that says he has no sin is a liar. As we walk down this path, we're still in the flesh, and there's going to be events of sin. This is talking about the habitual practice of living in sin. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. This is the fascinating truth of sanctification, that we cannot continue in sin. Our time is gone. Let me take you to one more portion of Scripture, Colossians chapter 1. And I want you to see something there, and then we're going to quit. Well, I may take you to Hebrews also. At verse 21 in Colossians chapter 1, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." This reconciliation is, we're not going to continue in sin. That's irreconciliation. That's when I was reconciled to myself. That's when I was serving my self-interest. Now I'm reconciled to God. I'm serving His interests. "You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through the death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." That doctrine is going to be amplified in the early part of Romans chapter 6. Verse 3, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard." How can you tell if somebody is genuinely saved? They will continue. That is exactly what this text is preaching to us and teaching to us. That those who are genuinely saved will continue in the faith. They cannot depart from it because God's seed remaineth in them, and they cannot sin. They cannot continue in sin because God abideth in them. Sanctification is rooted in this wonderful, glorious reality that God's people have seen Him. They have heard His voice. They have reconciled to Him. And as a result, they have been regenerated. The Spirit of God lives in them, and they no longer continue in sin. But we are required to cooperate in that effort. It's not a unilateral effort on the part of God. Our cooperation is demanded. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he goes into the principles of that operation of sanctification. Our point is this simply tonight. That as we abide in Christ, we are freed from the power of sin. As long as we maintain the perspective, keep God in our perspective. Charlotte and I had a little set to this week. Aren't you glad you're not married to me? Be sermon illustrations. We were talking about this governor from South Carolina. Hear about him in the news? And I heard an extended report. It was his voice and him talking about the situation. And you wonder, why would a governor so compromise his career and his family for an affair with an Argentine woman? Why would he do that? He lost perspective. It's that plain and simple. He lost perspective. Why would a believer enter into sin? Because he's lost his perspective. He's forgotten who he is and what life is about. Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. We are his children and we have a much higher calling. We've got to keep that principle straight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. I pray, Father, that as we enter into the sixth chapter and seventh and eighth chapter of Romans, that it will be a delightful exercise in teaching us all about sanctification, the power of sanctification, the privilege of sanctification, the person of sanctification, all that it means to be your people here on this earth today. that we might rejoice in that high and holy calling and the privilege to be freed from the power of sin. We pray your blessing, Father, in this. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.